it was 3 years ago, this past May, that I was preparing to graduate from college. And I was doing some final cramming for some exams and returning books to the bookstore and packing. And on top of all of that, I was preparing to come here to you in South Carolina. And during that time, I kept thinking, well, you know, I'm going to have to be preaching Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Well, what are you going to talk about your first Sabbath? And so I began to mull over different ideas and prayed about it and contemplated all sorts of subjects. And finally, I decided that I would begin a series on discipleship. And so that's what we did when we first started out together. We began to talk about discipleship. And we, if you remember, the first sermon I ever preached, it was about a living stone soup and how we were all part of that disciple church, different pieces of the soup, pieces of a puzzle. Well, now 3 years later, I again find myself cramming for tests that I have to take as soon as I arrive at the theological seminary, and I'm also returning items that I've borrowed from people and packing. And on top of all that, I still have one more Sabbath now to be with you. But these last two weeks, I've been thinking, well, what am I going to talk about these last two Sabbaths? And I've been racking my brain and asking Sarah for ideas, and I just haven't had anything. And about midweek of this past week, it just came to me, well, you ought to talk about discipleship. So I've come full circle. But I'm not going to preach one of those old sermons on discipleship, but I kind of wanted to, just to see if you would recognize it or not. But I want to talk about discipleship this morning, and I want to talk about a portrait of disciples, as our sermon title has this morning. But before we go to God's Word, would you just pray one more time with me? Father in heaven, we're about to open your book and to read these beautiful words that you left for us as instruction, as teaching, so that they would be a blessing for our lives. We pray that this morning as we study that we would indeed see this portrait of discipleship that you have painted for us in the Bible. We pray this in thy name. Amen. Sarah and I have not yet seen our wedding album. We haven't received it yet. I've seen pictures that our friends, that some of you took, and some of our family took on that wedding day. And some of the comments that you'll hear us make usually are things like, well, what kind of face was that? Or, you know, I should have been standing differently. When we take pictures with the digital camera, you know, when you take a picture with a digital camera, you can immediately see what the picture turns out like, and so we snap the picture and we run to see. I run to her, she runs to me, and we look at the back of the camera. Oh, my eyes were shut on that one. I don't like how the way that one looks. And so we're not very happy often with the way the pictures or the portraits turn out. Now, as we talk about this portrait of discipleship, it's not a picture that I'm going to paint for you. It's a picture that Jesus has already painted for us. He painted it a long time ago. So I want you to open to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Very familiar portion of Scripture to all of Christianity. The Sermon on the Mount, or at least the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And just for your information, as you may well know, you can also find the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. But we're gonna read out of Matthew chapter 5, and we're actually going to focus on the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12, which I believe are a portrait of discipleship that Jesus has painted for us. Let's begin with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, and I want you to remember that, he was sitting down. His disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Before we read the Beatitudes, this entire Sermon on the Mount, how many have read the Sermon on the Mount? Okay. Maybe not recently, but you've read it. And if you can recall what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, you should be able to see that this whole sermon is for disciples and really and truly is about disciples. I encourage you to read the entire Sermon on the Mount besides the Beatitudes that we'll read this morning. And he's sharing this with his disciples, not only his disciples that were around him that day, but he's concerned with you and he's concerned with me, his disciples today. And so the question is, well, what is the portrait of discipleship that Jesus has for us this morning? And some of us, when we think about discipleship, and perhaps the kind of disciple that we see ourselves at, perhaps you're like Sarah and I, not very happy with the way that portrait looks sometimes, or the way it's turning out. Well, what would be a better look of a disciple, or a portrait of a disciple? I hope that today we will be able to see that, not through my words, but through the words of Jesus, because he is concerned with disciples in this Sermon on the Mount, and here specifically in the Beatitudes. Now, I told you to remember that he was sitting. I only share this with you, just an interesting tidbit. If you've watched any of these Bible films that are out there, they usually have Jesus walking to and fro here and there and everywhere to all these various groups, and he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what does it say here in Matthew? He was sitting. Now, I point that out to you because if you want to watch a good film, actually, you should watch the Gospel of John. That's a film, a Bible film with actors and scenes and all that good stuff, but all it has is the words of the Gospel of John. And it's just very nice to see a film that just goes with the Scripture, not some made-up dialogue. But he was sitting, okay? To get back to where we were going. He was sitting. Now you may recognize that the sitting position is the position that a Jewish teacher took, or a Jewish scribe, or a lawyer, or the rabbis. That's the position that they took. They would sit down and they would begin to teach. Let me show you a text that kind of reinforces this idea. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Let's read 1, verse 1 and verse 2 is actually what we want to look at. But verse 1, Matthew 23, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat." They sit where Moses sat. They believe that the scribes, the rabbis, according to tradition, they would come into the synagogue and they would sit in Moses' seat, meaning they would sit down and they would begin to teach from there. And so in Matthew 5, it says that he came up into the mountain and he sat down. He takes the seated position and he begins to teach. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, if you read the Gospel of Matthew and you look, you know, we have so many names for Jesus, right? The Anointed One, we call Him the Prince of Peace, the Almighty One, El Shaddai, all sorts of names. Now, in the book of Matthew, He is many, many, many things. But one thing He clearly is the new Moses. He takes His seat on the mountain, in the seated position. I just want you to follow Him here for just a second, the logic behind this. We have Moses, the old teacher of Israel. We have the new Moses, or Jesus, the new teacher of Israel, and really of all of God's people. Okay? Also, to add to that interesting aspect to that, that he would be the new Moses. How many books of Moses do we say? The first five books of Moses, right? Well, if you read the Gospel of Matthew and you begin to outline it, you'll find five blocks of teachings, or five sections of teachings of Jesus. So just, why would Matthew do that? It's just kind of interesting, perhaps, and you really can't prove it with absolute certainty, but really here that since there were five books of Moses, now you have the new Moses and you have these five sections of teachings. And on top of that, where was the law given? On Mount Sinai. And where's Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount? He's on the mount and he delivers this too from the mountain. So he's many things, but he's also the new Moses. And it's actually interesting how the mountain plays an important part in the Gospel of Matthew. In the third temptation, where is Jesus? in the mountain, although Luke will have him in the temple because Luke is fascinated with the temple. But Matthew has him in the third temptation in the mountain where he gains the victory over Satan. Satan says, "Worship me," and he says, "No, worship the Lord only and only serve him." Amen. And so he gains that victory there on the mountain. And so he's on a mountain in the Gospel of Matthew quite a bit. And actually at the end of Matthew, if you turn there, keep your hand in Matthew 5. But those immortal words that he gives to us from the mountain, verse 19 of verse 20 of chapter 28. "Go ye therefore," my Bible says, "and teach all nations." Your margin might say like mine, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." That word disciples that Matthew uses more than any other gospel writer. The word make disciples of all nations, verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And from that very mountain he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen? Amen. So he is seated at the top of this mountain, and he begins to teach them as a teacher would teach them. And folks, the same Jesus that gave that Sermon on the Mount is the same Jesus that's right here today. The same Jesus that sits with us. And the same Jesus that says, "I will be with you until the end of the world." And the same Jesus that I suggest to you that paints this portrait of disciples from this very mountaintop where he gives this Sermon on the Mount. Now, he wants to paint this picture, this portrait of what you and I ought to look like. And you know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me, at least, I'm sure many of you will agree, that there are some things in there that kind of seem a little high and mighty. There's no way I'm going to be able to achieve those things. The standard is too high. And you know, the servant of the Lord says, higher than any human thought, right? That's what God's standard is for His children. And you know, we hear or we read the Sermon on the Mount, we think, well, how can I ever be like this? Or how can I ever obtain this? And you know, we read things like, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And you think, well, how am I going to do that? Well, I mean, before we even get to the Beatitudes, let me just say something about that verse. If you read that in its context, there at the end of Matthew chapter 5, it says that God will make... It's beginning in verse 45 of Matthew 5. "God will make His sun to shine upon the evil and the good, on the just and the unjust. He will send His rain on the just and on the unjust." That is to say that God doesn't show discrimination here. He gives blessings to the world and He calls upon people to be like God. And so it says, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," meaning that have that same love that reaches across boundaries and that has love and fellowship or creates this brand new fellowship with all kinds of people. Have that same kind of love. To just give you some more confirmation of that, hold your hand there in that verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect," and go to Luke chapter 6 to see its counterpart. Well, it's parallel verse. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. And notice what Luke says. Matthew says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Luke chapter 6 now, verse 36. "Be ye therefore" what? "Merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And that's what it's talking about, folks. That we would have a love, that we would be a people like God. But the Sermon on the Mount, it has all these, to us, things that we don't know if we'll be able to attain them or achieve them. It says things in there, Mark, like love your enemies. Well, I don't know. It says something in there, Connie, about turning the other cheek when you get hit on one side. It says, hey, walk 2 miles if they ask you to walk one. It says, you know, give your clothes, Carl. If that's what they're asking for, you know, be generous. Just give to him that begs of you. All these things that seem, well, I don't know if I can do all those things. They seem so high and mighty and exalted. How can I ever perform this? How can I ever do this? And we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we think, there's no way possible that I can do this. Now, I want to share with you why it is possible. Because I believe the Sermon on the Mount is cradled in grace. I'm going to show you why. If you look in Matthew chapter 4, I know I said we're going to look at the Beatitudes and we'll get there in just a minute, but Matthew chapter 4, There's three instances in this chapter, well, all with Jesus, that are things that happened before the Sermon on the Mount that I believe show or exemplify grace and mercy. Verse 19, it says, "And he said unto them," that is to say to Peter and to Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So he does these three things. The first thing is, he, by his grace, he calls these men to be his disciples. Okay? That's the first thing he does. Second thing he does, verse 23. "He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom," and my Bible says, "the kingdom of God." That's the second thing. He first, by his grace, calls people to be, or these men to be, his disciples. And the second thing he does is he preaches or proclaims the kingdom of God. You know, we don't do that very much. Talk about the kingdom of God. We don't hear much about that phrase, the kingdom of God. And that's a real important phrase in the teachings of Jesus, the kingdom of God. And why, I want to give you three aspects of why that's important. When you hear the kingdom of God, it implies, first of all, that God is ruler. If there's a kingdom, there must be a king, and that king rules over the kingdom, so God is a ruler. Secondly, when you talk about the kingdom of God that we all want to be part of, when you talk about that, talking about the people whom he rules over. So he talks about his God's rulership and the people he rules over. And thirdly, it talks about the kingdom itself, that far-off place that we're all striving towards, the new earth. So Jesus preaches this grace. He calls these folks to be his disciples. He preaches about the kingdom of God, which really is about God's intervention. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? "Thy be done, thy kingdom come." In other words, God, take the reins of this world. May you intervene. May your will be done in this world. We need you. We realize that we need you. And so really, Jesus is preaching about God's intervention and saving the sick, saving the world from this sickness of sin. So this is about God's grace. The Sermon on the Mount is cradled in grace. Grace as he calls his disciples. Grace as he preaches about God's intervention, the kingdom of God. And thirdly, verse 23 again, "He went about healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." I would say that's grace and mercy as well. So this sermon is cradled not only before the sermon is given in grace, but even within the sermon itself. If you look at verse 7, of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And you know, he's talking about the final judgment. He's talking about the final judgment. The merciful people who are merciful because God was merciful to them. In other words, he will mercify them. If you need, you'll still need mercy, he will give you mercy because we're not all we could be yet. And that's really an important fact to know, that we still need to continue to grow. And by that mercy and by that grace, we can grow. And so we receive this promise for the last days of grace. It's what theologians would call an eschatological promise. Eschatology, last days, a promise for the last days, and that promise is mercy, because we'll need mercy and we'll need his grace. Amen? And you know, we think, well, I have to achieve perfection, or I have to do so and so. Well, I'm convinced that we have to absolutely be growing. But we also can read from the Sermon of the Lord that we must seek to imitate Jesus, we must seek to approximate Jesus, but we can never really equal Jesus. And if you want those references, I can give those to you after the sermon. But we got to keep that in mind, that we will always need God's mercy. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that grace, for that mercy that he extends for us. You know, there was a Jewish author. He wrote a book. It's in the Apocrypha, the book of First Esdras, if you ever get a chance to look at the book of First Esdras. And he was living in Jerusalem at the time that Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and all he was working with this problem. You know, well, how can it be that Jerusalem is destroyed? How can it be that your people, everything, the temple is all gone? And he's working over this particular problem, and he's writing the book, and he writes in there that God has two standards: the standard of justice and the standard of mercy. And that God, he says, God right now operates under the standard of justice, and he operates under the standard of mercy. But he says, when the final judgment comes, mercy will flee away. But what is Jesus saying here in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So, you know, when I stand there in that final judgment, I'm not going to stand there bragging about what I've done. I'll be thankful for the mercy that God makes possible for us to make it all the way through the judgment. And again, the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of do's and then live. It says live and then do is really what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about. Well, the Beatitudes. What's a Beatitude? I'm going to get to what I'm talking about now. What's a Beatitude? A blessing. Okay? We might also use the word happy, right? Or you might say fortunate if you're in such and such condition. Blessed are the poor, or happy are they that mourn, or fortunate are the meek. We could use all those words for blessed, which comes from the word makarios. Okay? Blessed or happiness. But I want to suggest to you another word. Instead of blessed, instead of happy, instead of fortunate, I want you to throw those aside for a moment and think of the word congratulations. Congratulations if you're poor in spirit. Congratulations if you mourn. Congratulations if you're meek. Congratulations if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Congratulations if you hunger, if you are a peacemaker. You know, if blessed are you, or congratulations if you are merciful. So the word congratulations this morning is what I want you to keep in mind, because really I think this is a congratulatory statement from Jesus. He's saying, hey, if your portrait of discipleship looks like these eight beatitudes, these eight blessings, these eight happy statements, then congratulations to you. And I think that's what he's saying here in the Beatitudes. Now, and I think these are things that we can have right now, but also things that will come in the future. Okay? If you're in this condition, then you will have this as well. Not only in the present, but also in the future. Okay? So these are, like we said earlier, promise for the last days. Okay? If you are this, you will have that. Now, the Beatitudes also, not only are they consolation, they really are consolation, because if you are mourning, it says you shall be what? Comforted. Not only are they consolation, but I think Jesus, as you look at them, you will see a revolution, kind of a complete reversal of ordinary human values by Jesus, the one who we serve. He says, you know, the world, as you read on through the Sermon on the Mount, he says the world doesn't often understand, and if it does understand, it certainly doesn't accept it. But he has this reversal of these values. He says, if you are poor, all great. If you're mourning, fantastic. You know, and these people must be thinking, well, what's he talking about? This is contrary to what, you know, if you're mourning, not fantastic, but if you're mourning, you know, well, God's mercy be upon you, or pity. But Jesus is giving something completely contrary to the ordinary way of thinking. In fact, the Bible says, Matthew 7, verse 28, that the people were astonished at his doctrine. I would suggest not only astonished because of these values being so different from what they thought of, but of course the Bible says because he thought as one with authority. So they were astonished because he spoke with authority and because of what he was proclaiming. Now, the Beatitudes. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does that make you just want to get up, Jim, and scream and holler, "Amen, Lord"? Not really, does it? When you think of the poor in spirit, what do you think of? Some guy walking around like this? Yeah? A lot of people, when they read this, they think, well, Jesus, you know, this seems like Jesus is talking about the depressed and the downcast and the despondent and the dispirited. And that's the picture that most people have. You know, that person is walking around like, he has nowhere to go and has nothing to look forward to. Those people that you hang around with sometimes that are so despondent that it kind of makes you despondent as well if you hang around them so much. Well, I don't think that's what it's talking about here. What does it mean? Who are the poor in spirit? They don't know Jesus, so they're poor. And so if you're poor, you have a need. So what is their need? Jesus. They need God, and so they're congratulations to you, in other words, if you recognize your need of God and what He can give to you. They're not like those Laodiceans in Revelation 3, rich and increased with goods and not needing anything. You know, in fact, if we're going to preach the Laodicean message, we really ought to understand the Sermon on the Mount and this beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, because quite the contrast to the Laodiceans. The Lord says to the Laodicean church, come and buy of me eye salve that you may see things more clearly. And here are the people, the poor in spirit, who, oh, give us the eye salve. We want to see you more clearly. We need you in our lives. So those are the poor in spirit. I have a quote from Augustine I want to share with you. I searched and searched for it till I found it. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. That's a good thing. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Yeah. Very true. Those are the poor in spirit. Restless until they find rest in Jesus. Let me show you a few Bible texts that speak of the poor in spirit, I believe. Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 1 and verse 2, if you want to go there. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the hart, or as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. There's someone there who recognizes their need for God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I see Him? Or see Him come and appear before, when shall I come and appear before God? So that's the poor in spirit. They know their need of God, and they want God to come into their lives. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. These are the poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit this morning? Do you need God? I need God. We all need God. Poor, blessed are the poor in spirit. Psalm 84. Verse 2. Psalm 84, verse 2. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And if you read on through the rest of the psalm, he goes on to say in verse 10, I'd rather be a doorkeeper even in the house of God than to hang out in the tents or dwell in the tents of the wickedness. That's the poor in spirit. They, you know, were... You want someone to walk with you and talk with you and tell you that you are His own. That's the poor in spirit. Recognizing that there's a God-shaped hole in your life, and only who can fill it? Only Jesus can fill it. You know, scientists say that we have a God gene. I think you sent me that email. That we have a God gene. And you know, not a bad notion that we would have a God gene. But evolutionary scientists... Some of them, anyway, or quite a few of them, I suppose, they think evolution has produced a God gene, which to me doesn't make sense for the simple reason that in evolution believes in survival of the fittest. And you know, everybody knows that if you're religious, that you are healthier and you live longer. That's what studies have shown us. And so evolution has produced this God gene. And that's what somehow makes people happy and more healthy. And so they'll survive if they have a God gene. But whether there's a God out there far and beyond, we don't know. But there is a God gene, and evolution has produced it. Now, that to me is just crazy, that a God gene would just be a matter of biology. Because in life, as you think about it, all kinds of things that we have correspondences to it. I have a stomach. And there's food out there later that's going to fill my stomach, right? Or you have a need to learn things, Jim. And so there's things out there for you to learn. Or, you know, mental needs, and there's books out there for you to read. There's something that corresponds to all things in life. And to say, well, evolution produced the God gene, but no, there's no God out there, just seems ridiculous. If you have a God gene, if we do have a God gene, then there must be something to correspond to that. And if we do have it, then I believe God Almighty put that there in there for us, that we might recognize our need, sense the need, and be open and know that there's something out there more than just ourselves. Not just to have good health here, as some may say, but to have spiritual health for all time. We do need God. Those are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you're poor in spirit, it says they get the kingdom of God. Yeah. Amen. So that's the first part of the picture that Jesus starts painting for us. Congratulations if you recognize your need for me, he says, in your life. And if you do, you shall obtain the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Are you mourning today? For anything? For someone? For something? It might not be the death of a loved one or something like that. It might be that you're mourning for or over your sins. You know, this sin-sick world, and we mourn because of the things that we do or have done. And, you know, we said that this Jesus who gives this Sermon on the Mount is seated right here with us today. And I believe that He extends those everlasting arms, and He wants to give us a cosmic hug. And it says here, if you mourn, oh, you shall be comforted. And so, you know, Jesus, He wants us to be more like Him. And to have this, that this would be the portrait of discipleship in our lives. And He says, if you mourn, well, you'll be comforted in the present. But in the future, when I come, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And, you know, death shall no longer be, and sickness, and sadness. So if you mourn, oh, that's okay. Recognize your need for me. And when I do come, you shall be comforted. Amen. That's what he's talking about to us this morning. You know, we can find all sorts of things in the scriptures that speak about him comforting us. And Paul calls him the God of all comfort in his second letter to the book of Corinthians, in the book of Corinthians. And you know, he is the God of comfort, and we can take hope as the gospel or the letter, first letter of John says that he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us of all sins. So if you mourn, whether it be for the death of a loved one, or you mourn because of the way that you are and don't feel like you are living your life the way God wants you to be, he's saying, well, recognize your need for me, and blessed are you if you do. And if you do, stop mourning. You shall be comforted. I will comfort you. I will forgive you. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek. I'm sure that makes everybody want to say, yes, I want to be a meek one. Probably not. Well, why would God say, you know, he wants the meek, or blessed are the meek? Now, when you think of the word meek, what do you think about? Someone that thinks before he acts. Okay. Did I hear humble out there somewhere? Okay. Does anybody associate meek with being weak? Well, I'm glad you don't, because you shouldn't, because the meek are not weak. But some people do associate meekness with being weak. But let me suggest two things, kind of sort of summarizing Scripture into two points. The meek are those who are non-aggressive. The meek are those who are non-violent toward people. They are gentle folk. They do think before they act, okay? Non-violent, non-aggressive toward people, and they're like Jesus, meek and lowly in heart, okay? Now, second point is, they are not only non-aggressive, not violent toward human beings, but they are also completely trustful to God, okay? So those are the meek. They're not violent people by any means. They refuse to be violent. They think before they act, and they're going to be like Jesus, and Jesus says, blessed are you if you are meek. Let me show you a text. It doesn't have the word meek in it, but I think the idea is clearly conveyed. The book of 1 Peter, or the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I thought this fit well with the idea of meekness and being like Christ, meek and lowly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called. So you're called into something. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that that ye should follow in his steps. So Jesus is the template for our lives. Okay? Well, what was Jesus like? Verse 23, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but What did he do on the cross? Did he say, Father, strike them down with lightning? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But he committed himself to him, that is to God, that judgeth righteously. In other words, put yourself in the hands of God who judges righteously. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't refer to us, but I believe it does refer to us. It's talking about us. He bore our sins. He took our sins. He exhausted sin within himself. And we are called upon to take upon the pain of the world. Okay? We want to exhaust it, to be meek, to think before we act, and, you know, to stand up for Jesus. And that's really, it takes strength to stand up for Jesus. So there's no way that the meek are the weak. And if you are meek, it says, you shall inherit the earth. Which probably made the Romans around listening, what is he talking about? Ha ha ha, you know. The Romans, you know, the legions of the Romans, that's, you know, the power of Rome is what makes us inherit the earth. What is this Jesus talking about? If you're meek, you shall inherit the earth. But only the people who are nonviolent, non-aggressive, gentle folk, placing all their hope in God, the meek, shall inherit the earth. That's why they can inherit the earth. Verse 6 now. So congratulations to you if you're recognizing your need for God. Happy, be happy if you mourn. God will comfort you. And congratulations if you're meek, because you will inherit the earth. Verse 6. Congratulations to you which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, to hunger and to thirst. Maybe some of you are hungering and thirsting right now. That's the greatest need of human beings. Food and water. If we go without it for a while, we start thinking, oh, I'm starving, right? We need food and water. And it says here, blessed are you, or congratulations to you, using our word for today, if you hunger and thirst after what? Now, what does that mean? What's this righteousness? What is righteousness? Right doing. Thank you. Right doing. And, you know, you long for that with all your heart and all your soul, to do rightly and to walk uprightly before God. But you don't only long for that for yourself, but you want that for the world, you know? And as I thought about this, I thought about the Jessica Lunsfords. You know the story of Jessica Lunsford. The being snatched away from your home and abused sexually and tied behind your back and buried alive. You know, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for fairness, for justice, for all those things to be undone. That's what it means here. Congratulations if you recognize your need for God and pray for others that they too would see it. And you pray and thirst after righteousness. And we pray for thy kingdom come, right? Yeah. We want it to be here on earth as it is in heaven. And so we want righteousness to flow down like a river and to transform not only our lives, but to transform the entire world. Amen? Yeah. Verse 7. Well, it says in verse 6, if you do hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. You know, when he does come and he establishes his kingdom, then righteousness will be established for all time. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, you know, Jesus loved mercy. In Matthew 18, he tells this parable about a man who owed 10,000 talents. And a talent was the highest bill in the ancient Near East. And 10,000 was the highest number in arithmetic. You could say 10,000 times 10,000, but nevertheless, 10,000 was the highest number. And so that means that this man owed an incalculable debt to this king. And this king forgives him this debt. Now, we too have a king, right, who forgives us our debt, that incalculable debt of sin. But we have an incalculable Savior as well, who came and paid all our debt. And this man, he refuses to forgive this man who owes him just mere pennies. And so the king calls him back, oh, you wicked slave, you wicked servant, you know, you owed me 10,000 talents, you embezzled my money, I forgave you, but you refused to give forgiveness when I gave you forgiveness. So mercy does count with God. And we ought to be, if we are seeking to be His children, then we should have mercy and give mercy as well. And if we're disciples of His today, and I am, then we will be a people of mercy all around this earth. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, this kind of goes with blessed are the poor in spirit. They recognize their need for God. And here are these people who are pure in heart. These are the people who there's no guile in them, there's no deceit in them, they're transparent folk. Not that you can see right through them, but you can read into them and all you can see is pure motives. These are people who do think before they act. And so these are these pure in heart, and it says, blessed are you if your heart is inclined toward God, if you are pure in heart, because you shall see God. Amen? I want to see God. You want to see God. Okay, and that's what he's painting for us. Be pure in heart. Let your motives be pure. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Not just the peacekeepers, but the peacemakers. And it's talking about, you know, not sitting back and saying, oh, I'm happy to be a Seventh-day Adventist. You know, I believe the right things and I keep the Sabbath. It's talking about those people who get up and they try to forge reconciliation and they seek to bring harmony to this world of disharmony. Amen. Okay? That's what it's talking about, being a peacemaker, not just a peacekeeper. And if you are a peacemaker, it says, blessed are you, or congratulations, because, hey, guess what? You'll be called the sons of God. Now, what was the Son of God called here on this earth? The Prince of? And we're given a name that corresponds with Jesus' name, the sons of God as well. Just a beautiful thing. The one who has reconciled us and put peace in our hearts. He says, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. And God's looking for healers, church. And we come to verse 10, the last one, verse 10 and 11. Blessed or congratulations to you if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this seems kind of strange that you would be happy or congratulations to you if you're persecuted. But you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, you know, in the midst of all our trials, our difficulties, and all these different difficult straits that we sometimes get into, we sometimes kind of, man, a pity party for ourselves. And he's saying, you know, happy are you if you're persecuted for whose sake? My sake. Verse 11 says that if they men revile you and persecute you for my sake, that my sake corresponds to that righteousness sake. People who are living for God, who have recognized their need for God, who are poor in spirit, the people who are meek, who think before they act, who are pure in heart, who hunger after and thirst after righteousness, the peacemakers. He says here, if you're trying to live right for God and you're being persecuted, well, congratulations, because God will be with you until the very end. You shall have the kingdom of heaven, it says, if you are persecuted. So congratulations to you is what Jesus says. And those are the people that, as a servant of the Lord says, are true to duty as the needle to the pole, and that though the heavens may fall, you know, let them fall on us. Because Jesus is with us, and we're going to stand up for Jesus. The same Jesus who says, hey, I will be with you until the end of the world. Now, we don't court persecution, but I want to stand for Jesus, and we want to testify for him. Verse 12, to close here this morning, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward where? We may not have much of a reward here on earth, but it says, great is your reward in heaven. Amen? Yes. One last text. I want to go to Romans chapter 8. The end of Romans chapter 8. There's a marvelous ending to this chapter. And I think it really ought to be the stance that we take as Seventh-day Adventists. Romans chapter 8, we really could read verse 38 and 39, but I just want to focus on verse 38. Well, we'll do 39 as well. Paul says, for I am persuaded. In other words, I'm convinced. I have no doubt in my mind. I am so certain on it. I'm persuaded And he goes on to give this list of all these things cannot separate us from the love of God. I'm convinced. And he starts out with the one that seems to separate like mad, death. He says, I'm persuaded that death cannot separate us from the love of God. He says, I'm convinced that not life can separate us. Nothing going on around you can separate you from the love of God. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And so you know what that's saying. You know, you Adventists, hey, if you're afraid of the devil, nothing can separate you from God. Okay? Not things present nor things to come. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we talk a lot about the time of persecution or the time of trouble, but hey, get what? Guess what? Even that cannot separate you from the love of God. He's going to be with us. Just stand up for Jesus. As the hymn says, stand up for Jesus, and great is your reward in heaven, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. Verse 39, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So these Beatitudes are a congratulations to you and I, to you and me, if we're poor in spirit and recognize our need for God, then fortunate are we, and congratulations to us. If we mourn, no worries, friends, he says, I shall comfort you. If you're meek, congratulations, because you're becoming more and more like me, and you shall inherit the earth. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you're worried about your salvation and the salvation of others, then congratulations to you, for you shall be filled, the world will be filled. If you are merciful, then congratulations to you. When I come and establish my kingdom, all you shall obtain mercy. If you're pure in heart, and you seek to be children after my own heart, then you shall see my face. If you're a peacemaker, I will even call you my sons and my daughters. If you are persecuted because you stand up for me, then good on you, he says, because I will be with you until the very end of the world, and nothing can separate you from the love of God this morning. That's the portrait of disciples that he paints for us today, folks. And the very good news is that if this is our portrait, or if we are striving to have this as our portrait, then great shall our reward in heaven be, and we will all be together for eternity, and we'll be able to more and more reflect the portrait of Jesus that he paints right here throughout all eternity. May that be true in Jesus' name, that we would indeed be like Jesus. Would you take your hymnals and open to hymn number 492?